somewhere I read, of the freedom of speech.
Et qui défendait la liberté d'expression.
The moment you limit free speech, it's not free speech.
Somebody will say, oh, freedom of speech, freedom of speech. These are foolish people.
Welcome to Clear and Present Danger, a history of free speech, by Jakub Mshangama.
Clear and Present Danger relies on the generous support of FIRE, the Foundation for Individual Rights in Education, Fridor, and the Politiken Foundation.
Episode 11, The Great Disruption, Part 2.
Before we begin, let me just apologize for the long hiatus. I've been relocating from New York to Copenhagen, and I also have less time to dedicate exclusively to this pet project of mine. But I promise you that we have a number of kick-ass episodes coming up, including some top-notch expert opinions. I'm also working in a new setting, which means that the sound quality of this episode is not quite as good as you are used to. That should be fixed for the next episode as well. This is the second of a two-part episode on the Reformation. If you haven't heard the first part, I recommend you doing so to get the full story and context. Imagine if you had understood the capital T truth as spoken by the Word of God in Holy Scripture. Would you be in favor of tolerating competing sects who preached falsehoods leading people away from the path of righteousness and straight to hell? Whose peddling of heresy caused strife among neighbors and nations? In the last episode, we saw that the great reformer Martin Luther came down on the side of intolerance and favored increasingly harsh punishments for blasphemers. But the Reformation quickly mutated to other parts of Europe through different sects and reformers. Each of these new sects were as convinced as Luther had been that they were right and that both the Catholic Church and competing Protestants were wrong. And so the Reformation forced Europe to confront a literally burning question. Can and should people of different beliefs live together in the same state? Should social peace be built on the principle of tolerance or intolerance? And while huge progress has been made since the bloody events I'm about to recount, the limits of religious tolerance are still a hot-button issue in Europe. In August 2018, my home country, Denmark, became the latest European country to ban the face veil worn by a minority of Muslim women. This follows earlier laws targeting so-called hate preachers with restrictions of religious speech. Are such policies a justified attempt to safeguard tolerance and freedom from religious fundamentalism, or a throwback to the dark days of religious intolerance? I hope the following might help you make up your mind.
Luther died on February 18, 1546. The confessional divide he had created was cemented in 1555 with the Peace of Augsburg, summed up in the Latin catchphrase, cuius regio, eius religio, whose realm, his religion. Princes were free to choose between Lutheranism and Catholicism on behalf of their territories and their inhabitants. Dissenters were then free to move to a territory where their religion was the official one. But crucially, Lutheranism was the only option on the Protestant menu. Reformed Protestantism was haram. As the Reformation splintered, the big reformers turned to force over reason in order to settle their theological differences. When Strasbourg joined the Reformation in 1522, the city confiscated the entire press run of an anti-Luther pamphlet. 2 years later, the city imposed full censorship on the local press. In Zurich, where Zwingli launched his own Reformation, a committee had to approve everything before it could be printed or published. Neither Catholic nor competing Protestant books were allowed. And in Geneva, the French theologian and reformer John Calvin fathered a particularly stern version of Protestantism. He sponsored a creeping form of theocracy that seriously disdained dancing, singing, drinking, gaming, flirtation, entertaining books, loud language, and bright clothes. And when it came to literature, the clergy responsible for Geneva's censorship was hypersensitive. Several of the books found on the Catholic Index are forbidden books, more on that soon, were also banned in Geneva. Classical texts, such as Ovid's The Art of Love, and of course Catholic superstars like Aquinas, were off limits. Though Genevan censorship mostly targeted learned scholars guilty of doctrinal crimes. But blacklisting was nothing compared to the fate of the Spanish polymath and Renaissance thinker Miguel Serveto de Villanova, better known as Servetus. Servetus rode into Geneva on August 12, 1553. He never left. Ironically, the reason Servetus ended up in Geneva in the first place was to escape being burned by the Holy Inquisition in Lyon. His crime was being an anti-Trinitarian who rejected the divine nature of Christ and insisted that Jesus was merely a human of flesh and blood. He had actually mailed a draft of an anti-Trinitarian book to Calvin in 1546. Calvin didn't like what he read. Combining intolerance and opportunism, Calvin forwarded a copy of the book to the Catholic inquisitors in Lyon. They were happy to receive compromat on Servetus, even if the source was a notorious heretic himself. But Calvin not only ratted Servetus out to his enemies, who also happened to be the enemies of his enemy, he also promised that if Servetus ever returned to Geneva, he wouldn't let him out alive. He kept his word. When Servetus escaped the inquisitors in Lyon, he set out for Zurich. Rather foolhardily, he made a stop in Geneva. There he was recognized, arrested, and prosecuted in a second heresy trial, starring Calvin as the first witness. Calvin argued for beheading, which was actually lenient. On October 27, Servetus was brought to Plateau de Champelle, where he was chained to a stake, a crown of leaves soaked in sulfur was placed on his head. Then he was set ablaze, along with his blasphemous text. There's a silver lining to the story, though. Servetus' brutal fate became a rallying cry for increased religious tolerance. Even Genevans were shocked. A local bookprinter was imprisoned for writing that Servetus had been condemned at the will and pleasure of Calvin alone. And so was a woman who called Servetus a martyr of Christ. Calvin furiously defended the executions, since perfidious apostates with their impure and petulant tongues should not be allowed to lacerate the sacred name of God. But the loudest protest came from a theologian in Basel named Sebastian Castillo. He had witnessed execution of heretics in Lyon with his own eyes. Watching the same horrors unfold in Geneva, he penned a famous defense for religious toleration concerning heretics. Men are puffed up with knowledge or with a false opinion of knowledge and look down upon others. Pride is followed by cruelty and persecution, so that now scarcely anyone is able to endure another who differs at all from him. Although opinions are almost as numerous as men, nevertheless, there is hardly any sect which does not condemn all others and desire to reign alone. Hence arise banishment, chains, imprisonment, stakes, and gallows. To Castellio, we're all heretics in the eyes of those who do not share our beliefs. And so, every man should be allowed to believe as he will and can, and no one should be constrained. We can only live together peacefully when we control our intolerance. The sword should be reserved for thieves and traitors, not heterodox belief. In rejecting physical punishment for heresy, Castillo offered an argument that is stunningly modern and still at the heart of free speech debates. Addressed to secular princes, he wrote,
"If the theologians have you handle their doctrine using your arms, a doctor will reasonably be able to ask you to defend him using arms against the opinions of other doctors."
In other words, Castillo warned against scope creep that would expand restrictions on speech from theology to opinions in general. A rare example of principle still so difficult for people in our modern age. Though for all his principle, Castillo's tolerance didn't extend to blasphemers who outright rejected Christianity. Servetus wasn't the only victim of religious persecution. A conservative estimate says that between 1523 and 1650, around 5,000 people were judicially executed in Western Europe because of their religious beliefs. Add to this millions killed in wars and mob violence. The 30 Years' War alone killed an estimated 8 million people and wiped out as much as a third of the population in Germany and Bohemia. Both sides of the confessional divide participated in the killings. When Calvinism made its way out of Geneva and into France, the French reformers became known as Huguenots or Huguenots. Nobody really knows why. The Huguenots weren't welcome with open arms, and the confessional violence escalated quickly. Huguenot mobs would raid Catholic churches and smash up their religious images. Sometimes they attacked Catholic priests too. Catholics struck back and hunted down Huguenots, killing dozens or even hundreds at a time. As a special French twist, the Huguenots had their tongues cut out before they were burned alive. In March 1562, the conflict escalated into civil war. The countdown to Armageddon started when the Duke of Guise caught 500 Protestants in the act of illegal worship. Many were killed, sparking an enormous Huguenot riot. The French Wars of Religion would rage on till 1598 and kill an estimated 2 million victims. It culminated in a non-fictional version of the Red Wedding in Game of Thrones. In August 1572, Charles IX and his mother Catherine de' Medici negotiated a wedding between the king's sister and the Huguenot leader Henri of Navarre. It was an attempt to reunite the two factions, and all the important Huguenot leaders attended the wedding. But events spiraled out of control, and the temptation of landing a preemptive strike became too big to resist. On St. Bartholomew's Eve, August 24, royal troops were ordered to kill the Huguenot leaders. Mob action followed, and for the next 3 days, thousands of Parisian Huguenots were massacred and mutilated. In the following weeks, the violence spread to other big cities, and an estimated total of 5,000 Huguenots were killed. Pope Gregory XIII celebrated the events with a hymn of praise, and when the King of Spain, Philip II, heard the news, he allegedly laughed for almost the only time on record. After the massacre, things improved for a while. In 1576, the Huguenots were granted freedom to worship except in Paris and at the royal court. But then in 1585, a royal decree made Catholicism obligatory for every Frenchman with 6 months of notice. Huguenot ministers were given a month to leave the country. The war and persecutions didn't stop before 1598, when the Edict of Nantes gave Protestants the right to live in France
without being compelled to do anything in the matter of religion contrary to their consciences.
But the story wasn't over yet. In 1685, less than a century later, the Sun King Louis XIV revoked the edict. But once again, we find a silver lining. The violent persecutions caused Lutherans, and especially French Calvinist theologians, to abandon their founding fathers' insistence on the duty of absolute obedience to authority. In numerous tracts and books, they developed new theories that included the right to resist tyrannical rulers. With time, this idea of a contract between ruler and the ruled would be developed from theology to political theory. It became infused with the idea of natural rights and was ultimately taken up by another group of founding fathers, for whom freedom of speech and religion was the very first of freedoms. English King Henry VIII initially condemned Luther's Protestantism and even burned some Anabaptists. It earned him the Pope's badge of honor as a defender of the faith. Then he made a sudden U-turn in the 1530s and severed England from the Catholic Church. Not because of a sudden epiphany, but because the Pope wouldn't let him divorce his wife Catherine, who couldn't provide him with a male heir. In 1524, when Henry still sided with the Pope, the priest and linguist William Tyndale wanted to translate the New Testament like Luther before him. Henry didn't have a problem with Bible translations as such, but he didn't like the Lutheran overtones. and the Bishop of London issued a regulation declaring that no new books could be printed or imported without his license. So Tyndale traveled to Luther's hometown Wittenberg, where he published his translation of the New Testament between 1526 and 28. In spite of the English government's efforts to keep out and destroy all copies, around 16,000 were smuggled across the Channel. Tyndale's Bible became wildly successful, serving as the foundation for all English Bibles all the way into the 20th century. According to historian Patrick Collinson, the famous King James Bible of 1611 is no less than 90% Tyndale. With his Bible, Tyndale practically invented modern literary English, and we can thank him for phrases like God forbid, the salt of the earth, and eat, drink, and be merry. Luther and Calvin had a similar impact on German and French. So even the most fervent atheists cannot escape the influence of religion. It's deeply embedded in our language and holds sway every time we read, write, and speak. But Tyndale paid a high price. He was captured by English agents and handed over to the Holy Imperial authorities. On October 6, 1536, he was strangled and burned outside of Brussels. His last words, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." You might say that Tyndale's final wish came true. A year after the execution, the king sanctioned the first official translation of the so-called Matthew Bible, largely based on Tyndale's translation. The story was not over yet. In 1543, Henry VIII got cold feet and pressed the Parliament into limiting Bible reading to the upper classes, lest the poor got the wrong ideas. Henry wasn't a big fan of free speech in general. In 1526, he became one of the first European rulers to issue an index of forbidden books. 4 years later, his newly appointed chancellor helped him draft a revised index. The chancellor was none other than the famous writer Sir Thomas More. Big on censorship, More also burned Protestant books he considered to be
pestiferous, sent to this realm to pervert the people from the true faith of Christ.
Of course, he had no qualms himself about writing his famous novel Utopia, whose deeper meaning is still being debated by experts. In 1535, he suddenly found himself on the wrong side of the confessional divide when he refused to deny the Pope's authority and acknowledge the king's divorce from Queen Catherine. It cost him his head. Henry VIII also made it an act of treason to call him a tyrant, a heretic, and even schismatic. His 6 marriages was an especially touchy subject. When he married his second wife, Anne Boleyn, it was declared an act of high treason to
do or procure to be done by act or deed or word, written or printed, anything to the prejudice of the king against his marriage with Queen Anne.
The thin-skinned king also did something as modern as declaring war on fake news. In 1536, he issued a proclamation denouncing
writings and books, as well as imprinted, as others in which such writings and books many open and manifest errors and slanders are contained.
He also required a special license to import books in the English language.
And it seems history is repeating itself. In July 2018, a British parliamentary committee issued a report on fake news and recommended establishing clear legal liability for the tech companies to act against harmful and illegal content on their platforms. Henry VIII would have nodded in agreement.
And of course, he wasn't much more liberal when it comes to religious freedom. After breaking ties with the Pope, he made himself head of the new Church of England. The Act of Supremacy of 1534 gave the king
full power and authority from time to time to visit, repress, redress, record, order, correct, restrain and amend all such errors, heresies, abuses, offences, contempts and enormities, whatsoever they be, which by any manner of spiritual authority or jurisdiction ought or may lawfully be reformed, repressed or amended most to the pleasure of Almighty God.
Of course, as head of both state and church, it was Henry who decided what pleased and what angered the Almighty. And apparently it pleased the Lord to close and pillage most monasteries and burn some 50 heretics. Henry died in 1547, and his 9-year-old son Edward VI assumed the throne. The child king was only 15 years old when he suddenly died from disease, and his half-sister Mary took over the family business. Mary was the daughter from Henry's first marriage, a devout Catholic, and it became her life goal to reverse the English Reformation. It earned her the rather unflattering nickname Bloody Mary. She was responsible for reviving heresy laws and burning around 300 heretics at the stake, or about 7% of all the people executed for heresy in the 16th century. The victims included a blind woman, a poor fisherman, and even the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, a leading figure of the English Reformation. When she was dead and gone, her misdeeds were recorded in gory detail by John Fox, the Protestant historian, or, according to others, propagandist. His most famous work, The Book of Martyrs from 1563, is similar to the martyr accounts of early Christians under the Roman Empire and became an instant bestseller. Mary literally went medieval on her subjects, ratifying medieval laws against treason and false information. Treason included praying that her heart may be turned from popery. In June, she even commissioned an index of forbidden authors and their books like her father. And in 1557, the private stationers' company was given a monopoly on printing and bookselling, and with it the power to search and confiscate unlicensed books and printing presses. Accordingly, censorship was essentially privatized, not unlike developments today, where Facebook has a de facto monopoly and is being forced to censor content by governments around the world. Perhaps Mary could have succeeded in reversing the English Reformation if she hadn't died childless in 1558. But when her half-sister Elizabeth assumed the throne, she declared England a Protestant nation. Elizabeth, the Virgin Queen, was less fond of human pyrotechnics and punishing heresy, but just as thin-skinned as her dad and half-sister. She passed several treason statutes in the 1550s and 70s, making it an act of treason to call her a bastard and a usurper. And in 1563, she issued a statute against so-called fond and fantastical prophecies, concerning the queen and other noble persons, by writing, printing, singing, or other open speech or word. She was also responsible for several acts against seditious words and rumors uttered against the queen's most excellent majesty. To be fair, the attacks on her were pretty harsh. Not only was she called an incestuous bastard, she also had abused her body by unspeakable and incredible variety of lust, and served her filthy lust with the Earl of Leicester, who, according to the propaganda, had his wife murdered in order to marry Elizabeth, which never happened. Still, penalties could be harsh indeed. One man was hanged for writing in a letter to Elizabeth.
"Therefore, madam, you are not so much an adversary unto us poor men, as unto Christ Jesus and the wealth of his kingdom."
Elizabeth also expanded the licensing and printing regime, and there were even occasional burnings of blasphemous heretics. If you were about to be burned or beheaded for something you said, you might not care whether you were guilty of heresy, blasphemous heresy, or treason. But blasphemy and treason were more narrow speech crimes than plain old heresy, and while treason and blasphemy still created a toxic mix of politics and religion, these crimes allowed for more religious latitude than Inquisition-style anti-heresy laws, and thus fewer burnings. Elizabeth also declared the so-called Book of Common Prayer the only legal form of worship. Everyone who stepped out of line risked considerable fines and even imprisonment for up to a year. And skipping church was punishable with a fine of 1 shilling or the equivalent of 2 to 3 weeks of pay. Elizabeth's Lord Keeper, Nicholas Bacon, didn't sugarcoat anything when he justified the government's draconian censorship laws in 1567.
"When execution thereof, by touching half a dozen offenders, may sufficiently warn 50, I think those laws, nor the execution of them, may justly be called extreme. If, by whipping, a man may escape hanging, it were better to be twice whipped than once hanged."
It might be tempting to think of the censorship regime of the Tudor monarchs as identical to what took place on the continent among both Catholics and Protestants, since both used lists of banned books and draconian laws. And true enough, early on there was a certain overlap. It's also clear that both English and continental censorship rested on the idea that words and actions are indistinguishable and that the former can be every bit as harmful and dangerous as the latter. Might sound familiar to those of you studying critical theory. But historian Deborah Sugar argues that the harms of speech were conceived differently. Most English censorship laws dealt with forms of defamation or libel rather than heresy. And from the age of Elizabeth, this crucial difference between English and continental censorship became pronounced. According to Sugar, continental, and in particular Catholic censorship, had a basis in late classical heresy law. Think back to episode 3 and the elaborate anti-heresy provisions in the Theodosian and Justinian codes. Heresy laws are ideological in nature and aimed at the wholesale eradication of wrong ideas that clash with orthodox doctrine. Thought crimes, if you like. English defamation and libel laws, on the other hand, had a basis in older Roman law and the concept of injuria. From episode 2, you may remember the ancient 12 Tables law that prescribed the death penalty for libelous poems and songs in the early Republic. English restrictions on speech were adopted piecemeal as a response to specific moral panic or crisis, rather than as a wholesale attempt to control every word spoken or printed. They typically targeted scandalous and libelous lies and falsehoods, undermining the all-important reputation and honor of those in power, or seditious language which was thought to disturb the social peace of the realm by inciting people to violence and rebellion. English laws also stressed the importance of intent, and in trials, the most lenient interpretation should be adopted. Even the infamous Star Chamber was not quite the totalitarian instrument often imagined. Accordingly, the English censorship regime was generally milder than, say, Calvin's Geneva or the Catholic Index, even though obviously extremely oppressive by modern standards. And neither English monarchs nor subjects subscribed to any idea of free speech, until a narrow conception was advanced by John Milton's Areopagitica in 1644. Laws protected the person harmed by the assault of words, not the speaker. The Netherlands is justly famous for its history of tolerance. Dutch tolerance, however, proved to be both hard-won and selective. Under Spanish rule, Kings Charles V and Philip II made great efforts to extirpate heresy, spreading from the initial chaos of the Reformation. Under Charles, some 2,000 heretics were executed. Later, Calvinism spread from French Huguenots and fermented in rhetoric chambers, a form of clubs that allowed relative free debate. Thousands were prosecuted, though at this time, local resistance kept the number of executions relatively low. During the Dutch revolt against Spanish rule, Calvinism swept through the Low Countries, dragging behind it a trail of smashed Catholic churches and images. Eventually, it split the Low Countries in two, a Protestant North and a Catholic South, later known as Belgium. The rebellious northern states signed a declaration of independence from the Spanish king in 1581. The Dutch Republic was born, although the Republic enshrined freedom of religion into the pivotal Union of Utrecht Treaty of 1579, it effectively still banned Catholics from assembling to worship in private as in public, and also included censorship. Offenders were fined considerably, and the Dutch Catholics famously dressed up their churches as merchants' houses. Reformed deviants were suppressed too, primarily Anabaptists and the Mennonites. Ministers were instructed to oversee printers and bookshops and to confiscate books on their house-to-house visits to members of their congregations. But towards the late 16th century, the Dutch attitude slowly changed to the better. According to historian Andrew Pettigrew, the change may have been motivated as much by politics as goodwill. A key event was a series of power struggles around the appointment of ministers in the Reformed Church. Were the ministers to be appointed within the church or by town magistrates? The magistrates discovered that tolerating religious minorities could be used as a tool to rein in powerful ministers. Fast forward to 1598, and a freedom of conscience window was installed in the church of Sint Jankerk in Gouda. And a century later, in 1673, the English diplomat Sir William Temple pinpointed the nice treatment of religious minority as a distinctive feature of the Dutch.
It is hardly to be imagined how all violence and sharpness which accompanies the difference of religion in other countries seems to be appeased or softened here by the general freedom which all men enjoy.
More generally, free speech became a distinctive character of the Dutch Republic in the 17th century. 20,000 political pamphlets survive from the years 1565 to 1795, just as newspapers appeared. A French ambassador described the Dutch as
a people who believe that freedom of speech is part of liberty.
Most histories of tolerance begin in the West and the Netherlands, and as we've seen, the Dutch Republic was certainly progressive. But to find the first examples of formal declarations of religious tolerance, we have to travel east, not west. The first state to formalize freedom of religion was Transylvania, now a part of Romania, then of the so-called Eastern Hungarian Kingdom. In 1568, the Transylvanian Diet met in the town of Torda and agreed to recognize the legal status of Lutherans, Reformed Catholics, and even the often hated and viciously persecuted anti-Trinitarians. The Edict of Torda is worth quoting from.
Ministers should everywhere preach and proclaim the gospel according to their understanding of it. And if their community is willing to accept this, good. If not, however, no one should be compelled by force if their spirit is not at peace. No one is permitted to threaten, imprison, or banish anyone because of their teaching, because faith is a gift from God.
In 1571, the edict was expanded upon.
The word of God shall be preached freely everywhere. No one, neither preacher nor listener, shall come to harm on account of his confession.
How did Transylvania suddenly become the avant-garde of religious tolerance? Wedged between the Ottomans on one side and the Habsburgs on the other, the Transylvanian princes couldn't afford to lose the support of the local nobility, and that meant they had to support all their different religious beliefs, including the anti-Trinitarians, who had a strong momentum in the principality. Transylvania wasn't the only oasis in Central and Eastern Europe. Further to the north, Poland-Lithuania became another safe haven for religious dissidents and free thinkers, or, as one put it, a place of shelter for heretics. The roots of Polish tolerance were old. As early as 1264, Polish Jews were granted unprecedented legal rights with the so-called Statute of Kalisz. The statute was reconfirmed several times by later kings, including Sigismund I, who encouraged Jews to move to Poland in the 1500s. Sigismund was relatively tolerant for his time, but not an absolutist. The king also granted certain cities the right not to tolerate Jews. And he also censored publications, threatened to burn heretics, and commissioned censors with the power to search houses for forbidden literature. But Sigismund's rule did coincide with the publication of what would become one of the most influential works of European science by the astronomer Nicolai Copernik, better known as Nicolaus Copernicus. He didn't publish his masterpiece on the revolutions of the celestial spheres before the year he died in 1543, but it would eventually turn the world upside down. Copernicus is credited as the first astronomer since antiquity to promote the heliocentric worldview and reject the idea that the Earth is the center of the universe. Imagine the intellectual courage it takes to explode the very basis for human understanding of our place in the universe. An understanding based on Holy Scripture, no less. His controversial cosmology was condemned by both Luther and Calvin, and as we'll see in a few minutes, both Giordano Bruno and Galileo Galilei found themselves in big trouble when they promoted Copernicus' worldview. In 1569, 1 year after the Edict of Torda, Poland merged with Lithuania into the vast multi-ethnic Rzeczpospolita of Poland-Lithuania. It was an elective monarchy, meaning that the king was officially appointed by the nobility. In 1572, Henri Valois, the brother of the French king, threw himself into the race to be king. But in the early autumn, disturbing news of the St. Bartholomew's massacre reached Krakow. Polish-Lithuanian Protestants weren't keen on a rerun of the Red Wedding, so in January 1573, a unanimous parliament agreed to add a clause on religious freedom in the new king's employment contract. the so-called Warsaw Confederation Act became the de facto constitution of the Polish-Lithuanian Commonwealth.
Since there is in our Commonwealth no little disagreement on the subject of religion, in order to prevent any such hurtful strife from beginning among our people on this account, as we plainly see in other realms, we mutually promise for ourselves and our successors forever that we who differ with regard to religion will keep the peace with one another and will not for a different faith or a change of churches shed blood nor punish one another by confiscation of profit, of property, infamy, imprisonment, or banishment, and will not in any way assist any magistrate or officer in such an act.
Valois duly consented, and in February 1574, he was crowned King of Poland-Lithuania. The Warsaw Confederation Act had cemented Poland's religious tolerance once and for all, and it remained into the 17th century. A giant leap for freedom of religion and thought. But it's probably a mistake, however tempting, to view these documents as equivalent to modern constitutional guarantees of individual freedom of religion and speech. At least that's my non-expert interpretation, which, I should stress, is not based on a comparative historical study of these documents. As I see it, the radical element of Torder and Warsaw is that these documents do away with the principle of cuius regio, eius religio, and base the social peace of the realm on religious plurality instead of strict uniformity. They also allow for religious speech by securing preachers and their adherents the freedom to practice their rituals and preach their differing interpretation of scripture. But they do not include a general right of political free speech. And when read carefully, these documents may even seem as including certain restrictions on speech. The Edict of Torder, in its English translation, says that no one shall be reviled for his religion by anyone. And the Warsaw Confederation Act states that no one shall be subject to infamy on the basis of his religion. In other words, religious tolerance does not include the freedom to engage in the type of religious hate speech or vilification that both Protestants and Catholics had perfected since Luther invented religious pamphleteering. This is similar to the type of tolerance espoused by Indian King Ashoka in the 3rd century BC, as briefly mentioned in episode 2, which also saw tolerance as being based on refraining from abusing the faith of others. It would also be wrong to read a protection of blasphemy into the Edict of Torder and Warsaw Confederation Act. As the Polish convert from Catholicism, Ivan Tyszkiewicz, would find out in 1611, when he had his tongue cut out and was beheaded for blasphemous heresy. However progressive for its time, we should not be surprised that huge leaps of progress in the 16th century seem like baby steps by the standards of the 21st. In the second half of the 1500s, a number of hardline popes and Catholic rulers struck back at the spread of the Protestant Reformation with a vengeance, as we've already seen in France and the Netherlands. This part of the story is known as the Counter-Reformation. It should be noted that the Catholic Church had responded to its crisis with its own Catholic Reformation, especially in Spain. But unlike the Protestant one, the Catholic Reformation was aimed at preserving rather than destroying the universal church. In a series of meetings taking place in the town of Trent between 1545 and 1563, the Trentine Council more or less decided the essence of Catholicism for the next 400 years. And when the council declared that truth and authority are not only found in Scripture, but also in the long unbroken traditions of the church, it took squarely aim at Lutheranism. Of course, the Catholic Church also used more aggressive strategies to contain the spread of Protestantism and other forms of heresy. For once, Catholics tried to copy Luther's successful marketing strategy with their own cartoons and pamphlets. In fact, the term propaganda takes its name from the Catholic so-called Congregatio de Propaganda Fide that was founded in 1622 to propagate the Catholic faith. The Catholic Church also kept heresy at bay with old-fashioned inquisition and persecution. Much of the dirty work was done by the Society of Jesus, the Catholic task force approved by Pope Paul III in June 1540. Better known as the Jesuits, they have been described, mostly by their enemies, as everything from anti-Protestant shock troops to the church secret thought police. You could say that they served a role similar to their medieval counterparts, the Dominicans, who were tasked with rooting out heretics such as the Cathars, as we saw in episode 8. Of course, Protestantism survived. And this is the basis of an old joke where one man asks another, "What's the difference between the Jesuit and Dominican orders?" To which the other man replies, "Have you met any Cathars lately?" The Jesuits are still around, but today they spend more time contributing to expanding rather than limiting the knowledge of humankind. In July 2018, a Jesuit priest and astrophysicist discovered that the Milky Way once had a sibling galaxy. That's what I call progress. When heresy had spread orally, the medieval Inquisition had worked effectively by imprisoning, or, as a last resort, killing the vectors of disease and thereby stopping the infection. But with print technology, a single manuscript could be published by the thousands across Europe within weeks and could be read by and to tens of thousands, creating what epidemiologists call scale-free networks. It was time for Inquisition 3.0, aka the so-called Roman Inquisition. Formerly known as the Supreme Sacred Council of the Roman and Universal Inquisition, it was molded after the Spanish Inquisition, version 2.0, and set up as a system of tribunals. It was first launched by Paul III in 1542, and for the next two centuries, the Roman Inquisition conducted at least 50,000 trials. The accused was normally kept in the dark about the specific nature of the accusations, as well as of the identity of the witnesses who had ratted him or her out. According to some estimates, more than 1,200 people were executed. The papal bull may have been signed by Paul III, but he wasn't the mastermind behind the Roman Inquisition. The man pulling the strings was Gian Pietro Carafa, the Cardinal Archbishop of Naples. He persuaded the Pope to set up the Inquisition and make himself Inquisitor General. And that's not the last we'll hear of Carafa, because in March 1555, he was promoted from Inquisitor General to Pope Paul IV. Here's a good quote to sum up Paul IV's attitude toward heresy.
"Even if my own father were a heretic, I would gather the wood to burn him."
As you may have guessed, Paul IV was a real hardliner. He upped the ante of the Inquisition, causing a wave of arrests and interrogations. He waged war on nudity and ordered fig leaves on sculptures and paintings, even on Michelangelo's famous frescoes in the Sistine Chapel. He also shut Jews up in ghettos, forcing them to wear distinctive yellow hats. Carafa was the last straw for the Italian engineer, Jacobus Acontius. Around 1559, he left Catholicism in Italy and moved to Elizabeth's Anglican England. But as we've seen, England was not exactly a tolerant haven either. Disappointed with his new co-believers, he penned his masterwork, Satan's Stratagems, in 1565. Although a Protestant, the book was an attack on the intolerance he experienced on both sides of the confessional gap. It made him one of his time's biggest advocates for religious tolerance.
"As long as everyone wants his judgment to be a rule and a law for all others in every belief, everyone is seen as a heretic by everyone else. There will be no limit to the number of sects, fights, turmoil, and hostility."
As a third strategy, Paul IV tried to pluck the stream of problematic ideas with good old censorship. In 1559, he issued the first papal index of forbidden books. It banned the entire writings of some 550 authors, including Erasmus, Machiavelli, and Rabelais. He wasn't the first to get the idea. Earlier indexes had been commissioned by the Sorbonne College in Paris in the 1540s and the Spanish Inquisition in 1551. As we've just seen, Henry VIII and Bloody Mary were big on indexes too, and in 1558, the independent Inquisition in Venice burned some 10,000 books. In 1572, the censorship even got its own administrative institution, the Congregation of the Index. The Index wasn't formally abolished until, 1966. The index was a watershed moment. At least in theory, the censors got to decide everything a good Catholic could read, write, or publish. The inquisitors scanned manuscripts for problematic passages before they allowed them to be published. In some books, they demanded minor changes and other books were banned entirely. Surviving books from the 16th century have passages erased with ink and whole pages cut out or glued together. Certain books already in circulation were collected and burned, and the inquisitors patrolled borders like modern-day airport security guards. Only they didn't check for knives and explosives, but for toxic ideas. Of course, censorship on this scale and scope is not perfectible. The printing press proved too big a match for even the most scrupulous inquisitor. As a censor wrote in the 16th century,
"What we need is a halt to printing so that the church can catch up with this deluge of publications."
What the Inquisition wouldn't have paid for Mark Zuckerberg's AI. The censorship also created a booming black market for forbidden books. Smugglers would buy the illegal books at the great book fair in Frankfurt, then hide a few in each shipment of innocent titles. Another problem for the censors was that most of them only spoke Italian and Latin. Many German and English books simply slipped through without a problem. Author Colin Murphy points out that later notorious troublemakers like Darwin, Freud, and Marx all escaped the index. Paul IV had only worn the papal tiara for 4 years when he died in August 1559 at the ripe age of 83. When news of his death spread, crowds broke out in spontaneous celebration. A mob in Rome even raided the inquisitors' offices, destroying their files. Paul's relatively more relaxed successor, Pius IV, updated the unpopular Index of Forbidden Books with a slightly more moderate version known as the Tridentine Index. The updated version only banned 6 of Erasmus' titles instead of his entire live works, but it still kept 99% of the condemned authors and titles. In 1596, Pope Clement VIII updated the Index of Forbidden Books with the ironically named Clementine Index. As he explained, books could infect an incautious mind with hidden poison. Notably, his updated index included a significant Renaissance thinker, Giordano Bruno. The natural philosopher and former Dominican friar Giordano Bruno was born close to Naples in 1548. Sharp as a tack and with a brilliant memory, at age 21, he supposedly recited Psalm 86 backwards in Hebrew in front of Pope Pius V. But Bruno is not famous for his cool party tricks, but rather infamous for his unorthodox views of nature and religion. Bruno adopted Copernicus' worldview and claimed that the Earth is revolving around the sun. But he went even further and claimed the universe is eternal, made up of an infinite number of stars and planets. In an internal universe, he reasoned, creation must happen everywhere over and over again. He basically believed in aliens created by God. Can you sense the trouble looming on the horizon? After he left the Dominican order, he traveled all over Europe to promote his ideas, but they didn't seem to catch on. At the University of Oxford, he was met with scorn, probably also because he described the respected university as a constellation of the ignorant, pedantic, and obstinate, and a mass of donkey and swine. But a lukewarm reception from the English intellectuals was nothing compared to the reception he got in his own home country. When he returned to Italy in 1591, he was prosecuted by the Independent Inquisition of Venice before his case was elevated to the Roman courts. After a drawn-out trial lasting for almost a decade, most of which he spent in a dungeon cell, Bruno was found guilty. Exactly what he was guilty of has been subject to heated debate ever since. Sadly, we don't have the original interrogation and trial transcripts. That Bruno was executed for holding that the Earth moves around the sun seems to be a persistent myth. Some historians think Bruno, like Servetus, was executed for disbelieving in the divinity of Christ. Others think the evidence points to his belief in a plurality of worlds, his space aliens theory, in other words. The real verdict was probably a mixed bag of assorted heresies. What we do know for sure is that all of his works were put on the Index of Forbidden Books in January 1600. And on an early winter morning on February 17th, he was led to Campo de Fiori, where he was stripped naked, tied to a pole, and burned alive. Bruno was a philosopher and a mystic, not a natural scientist who based his views on empirical observations. When he was executed, he barely missed the arrival of the retracting telescope invented in the early 17th century. With the new invention, it became possible to support Copernicus with actual empirical observations. It set the stage for the astronomers Johannes Kepler and Galileo Galilei. With his brand new telescope, Galileo set out to explore our night skies in the decades following the Bruno affair. His results were clear as day.
With absolute necessity, we conclude in agreement with the opinions of Copernicus that Venus revolves around the Sun, around which are moving all the other planets too, as the center of their revolutions.
He wrote in March 1613. The Bible had to be wrong when it claims that the world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. The same year, Galileo sent a controversial letter to one of his students. He argued that the Bible doesn't necessarily mean what it appears to be saying. Surely God doesn't want us to abandon rationality. For some, this was a clear violation of the rules on interpreting scripture. Handwritten copies of Galileo's letter circulated in Florence, where it caused a fair amount of outrage. In February 1615, an old professor of church history, Father Niccoli Lorini, sent a copy of the letter to the Inquisition. Without an invitation, Galileo set off for Rome to defend himself. In 1616, after lengthy discussions, the church officially declared Copernican astronomy wrong. It was
foolish and absurd in philosophy, and formally heretical, since it explicitly contradicts in many places the sense of Holy Scripture.
The inquisitors let Galileo off with a warning. He was ordered not to discuss or teach the idea of heliocentrism again. These were years of living dangerously for Italian free thinkers. 3 years later, another Italian heretic suffered the same fate as Bruno. The mystic and philosopher Lucilio Vanini had his tongue cut out before he was strangled and then burned as an atheist and blasphemer of God in the French town of Toulouse. With the appointment of Pope Urban VIII, the church took some steps towards rehabilitating science. The Pope actually encouraged Galileo to write a discussion of heliocentrism, provided it was done in a neutral manner and included his own geocentric position. Galileo published the book, Dialogue Concerning the Two Chief World Systems, in 1632. But the Pope wasn't too happy with the result. Galileo had set the book up as a dialogue discussing heliocentrism and geocentrism as two opposing hypotheses, but he didn't exactly represent the two theories on equal terms. The character arguing for the Pope's geocentric position was a man named Simplicio, or something along the lines of simpleton. Even though the censors in Florence had approved the book in advance, Galileo soon found himself in the inquisitors' clutches again. Perhaps not so much for promoting the problematic Copernican worldview, but also, and maybe more importantly, for mocking the Pope and undermining the church authority. And it didn't help that the church could point to Galileo's old ban against discussing his heretical ideas, or that Galileo was famously arrogant and dismissive of critics. This time, he wasn't let off with a warning. The inquisitors found him vehemently suspect of heresy. Under threat of torture, he was forced to kneel and recant, and had to live out the rest of his life in house arrest. There, he was visited by none other than John Milton. This is also where he secretly wrote his last masterwork, the Discorsi, widely considered as one of the foundation stones of modern empirical science and physics, including his famous Physics of Motion. Galileo is credited with his own Here I Stand moment. When forced to recant his idea of the moving Earth, he is supposed to have mumbled, Eppur si muove. And yet it moves. Most modern historians think the one-liner is apocryphal, though. But it's still emblematic of the scientific revolution he helped pioneer. New knowledge may be inconvenient to establish beliefs, but when knowledge and belief clash, belief must give way. I open open this episode with asking the question of whether one should tolerate religious differences when convinced of the truth. In 16th century Europe, the answer was overwhelmingly no, once Luther had let the genie out of the bottle. Although a number of individuals and even some rulers and states bucked the trend of extreme intolerance. The European carnage following the Reformation formally ended in 1648 when the Peace of Westphalia put an end to the Thirty Years' War. The peace granted Calvinists the same rights as Catholics and Lutherans, effectively adding Calvinism to the set menu of Cuius Regio, Eius Religio, introduced by the Peace of Augsburg. But this did not immediately translate into tolerance and religious freedom. Yet more and more voices joined the early pioneers of freedom of conscience. And in the 18th century, the chorus demanding freedom of thought and religion grew irrepressible, forcing radical changes in the relationship between religion, state, authority, and the individual. It is to these developments we turn in the next episodes. Thank you very much for listening. Today's episode was edited by Søren Stehøj, and Matthias Meyer contributed with essential research. Please make sure to like the show on iTunes, and why not also share it on social media.